Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
This morning we continue our series on in Genesis, the first half actually in select passages. We started with God as our creator. He's the one who has made all things. And then last Sunday we saw that we have been created for worship. And that worship extends not just to our gatherings here this Sunday morning or Sunday evening, what we call worship night. God has designed that our very being, our very existence would be for his glory, for worship. By being created as image bearers who labor together to fill this world with his glory in all that we are and all that we do. This morning we are going to look at the second half of Genesis 2, where we see that we are created for relationships, for companionship, for friendship. So this morning, as always, we start with a question. Who is the person with whom you have the most meaningful relationship today, and why? Tucker points. Yeah, I was going to say, husbands, be careful how you answer that question. So, why is that a meaningful relationship, Tucker? No, I would like to know. Okay. So what is the most meaningful relationship with the person? Which person with whom do you have a...
The most meaningful relationship is between me and God.
Okay. One. How about humans? The she being Anna.
She being Anna.
Okay. Anyone else? One more?
My father.
John, why?
We've spent so much time together when I was growing up. There's a whole bunch of photos of me just sitting on his lap and we're watching like Star Trek.
Excellent. This morning, we are going to see from the passage 2:18 to 25 that all of us are created for relationships, for friendship, for companionship. That's what it means to be human. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 18 through 25. Genesis 2 is an expanded account of the creation of the creation account we saw in Genesis 1. Genesis 2 zeroes in on the creation of human beings. Creation that took place on the sixth day as it was outlined in chapter 1. There in chapter 1 we see God's self-deliberation, if you will. Let us create, God says. And it was already said there that God created man as male and female. And here in chapter 2 in verses 18 through 25 we see that the deliberation included this the need for the creation of man as male and female. But also, as we mentioned last week, Genesis 2 describes the means that God establishes by which we realize the blessings that he bestows upon us at creation. So the blessing of food, you shall eat, will be realized, as we saw in the verses 4 through 17 last week, through God's granting of a garden in which man will labor to produce the fruit that he will enjoy in obedience to and receiving the blessings of God to eat. And this morning in our passage, we see the blessing of multiplication which God gave. Multiply, fill the earth, rule over it. That command, that blessing that God bestows upon the humans is realized through God's provision of a suitable helper, as we will see, who is necessary, who is essential for that realization. What we see here is that man as male and female together bear God's image as he has intended for us. So turn with me to 18 through 25. What we see first is this jarring reality that something is not good even before there is a fall. And the not good is not corrected by something that Adam can find for himself. God has to make that which is good for him to overcome that which is not good. And what God does is provide him a partner, a counterpart who is like him and yet differentiated from him. We read in chapter 2, verse 18, that there's something that's not good. That Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. It's not good that the man should be alone. God, repeatedly we heard in chapter 1, declaring that his created elements, that they're good. And now he says that something that's not good. As much as the good is determined by God, what is not good is also deemed as such by God. It's not Adam who realized that something was not good, but God who determined it as such. Adam has a perfect relationship with God. God has placed him in the perfect living space built by God. A place of delight. That's the meaning of Eden, of luxury and abundance. Try finding an apartment like that in Manhattan. Yet God knows that there is something amiss. God has created man, humans, not only to be in relationship with him, but for relationship with one another. A lack of a suitable helper prevents Adam from realizing the blessings that God intends for humankind and for the function for which God had created humans. To be God's image bearers, to be in God's likeness, and for the function for which he has made him, humans need to be male and female, not just male alone. God deems as good that which is according to his purpose, that which aligns with his purpose. He deems as not good that which is not aligned to his purpose of complementarity, of community. Moreover, as we saw in chapter 1, man is created in the image and likeness of God to have dominion over creation. That man is, we are told in Genesis 1, both male and female. Man as male alone cannot fulfill the function for which God created humans. So what does God do? He says, I will make him. God who knows what is good is also the God who provides what is good when that good is lacking. I will make him. God will provide what man lacks. The God who blesses and commands is the God who provides the means for realizing his blessing and carrying out his commandment. Augustine rightly said, command what thou willst and grant what thou commandest. God has the right to command, but we can only obey his command if he provides what is necessary for us to obey him. So God, who commanded human beings to be fruitful and multiply, will now provide what was necessary for obedience to his command. God, our creator, will create Adam what Adam needs. What does he need? A helper fit for him. Adam needs a complementary partner to realize the blessings of being fruitful and exercising the function of ruling over God's created world as his vice regent. Man was not made to be a solitary creature. Gerhard Wanrad writes, solitude is defined here as helplessness. Man as male alone is insufficient for the function entrusted as male, a man as male and female. Ian Prowan writes, the human vocation in the cosmos, we learn in both chapters, can only be fulfilled in community, not individually. A helper fit for him. Other translations will say a suitable helper. That Hebrew phrase is combined, it comprises two words, yetzer and kenegdo. The word yetzer is translated as helper, and that often leads to misconstrual as that this helper is someone inferior or someone who's subordinate, as is often the case in our world, a helper, a maid, or so on. But that word, Ezer, is primarily used of God. God as Israel's helper. Psalm 30, for example, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Psalm 33, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. God is no one's maid. God is not inferior or subordinate to Israel or anyone else. Even when the word is used of human beings, it's used in the sense of an ally, as in a military context. An Ezer is an helper who is necessary. And the word kenegdo, which is translated as suitable or fit for, is a compound word made up of two Hebrew prepositions that mean like and opposite. But opposite as in complementary opposite. For example, the opposite bank of a river. Both are necessary. awkwardly, but literally it can be translated as like opposite him. God made a helper like opposite him, or God made a helper according to his opposite. A better understandable translation would be God made him a helper who is complementary to him. Or another scholar suggests maybe a word that he makes up. God makes him a counterpartner. So there's both similarity, but there's also supplementation between male and female as human beings, as God's image bearers. See, what Adam needed to realize, to receive God's blessings and fulfill his created role, is an ally who is like him and yet differentiated from him. So the emphasis here is on equality, complementarity, and most importantly, necessity. How is God going to do that? Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. See, before God makes the suitable helper for Adam, he parades before him the beasts and the birds that he had already made or makes at that time. These creatures too, if you notice, are made from the ground, just like Adam was. But while they are differentiated from him, they are not like him. They're not human. God created man in his likeness, not in the likeness of other creatures. God knows that Adam's complementary partner cannot come from the animal world. This exercise is to highlight Adam's loneliness and his inability to resolve his predicament on his own. See, what he saw was all the beasts and the birds in pairs, male and female. But for Adam, there is no counterpart. He was alone, lonely. There was no suitable helper for Adam in the animal world. The solution is not something he can just find. It wouldn't come from him. It wouldn't be just discovered among the other creatures. His suitable helper was not found among the created animal world, but the answer must come from God himself. See, God is intimately involved in providing Adam his suitable partner. What God has in mind for Adam was something that's beyond what Adam could see or ask or even imagine. But these verses also play an important role in defining Adam's relationship with the other creatures. Naming is an act of authority, of sovereignty in that ancient world. So as one who has been appointed by God to rule over creation, it is right that Adam would be the one who would name the other creatures. Also here we see the superiority of Adam, human, over other creatures. Only Adam has the capacity to categorize these animals into classification. He has the capacity for language. Robert Alter writes, man is superior to all other living creatures because only he can invent language. Only he has the level of consciousness that makes him capable of linguistic ordering. Most importantly, man's ability for language makes him able to communicate with God and with a suitable helper that God would create for him. So it's not found. It's not good. So what's God going to do? God made. We see in 21 and 22, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God caused a great sleep to fall upon man, like he would cause to fall upon Abraham in Genesis 15. God puts Adam down for the count. He's not aware and therefore not involved in the provision of his suitable partner. God is his provider. His partner will be a gift from God. So while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh, and with the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. The word that's translated rib often included not just the bone but the flesh that went with it. It's often translated as a side. So God takes Adam's side and builds or forms into a woman. God creates a woman for the man from his side as his equal. I love what Matthew Henry writes. He says, not made out of his head to to tap him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And God brought her to the man, as a father would walk the bride, his daughter, down the aisle to the groom with whom she would be united. So God leads his newly created partner for the man. Well, how does man respond? Adam's eyes behold a breathtaking sight, evoking a delight that could only be expressed in song. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." As soon as the man saw the woman that God had made for him, he burst into songs. We hear Adam's voice for the first time since creation. His first words as he beholds this woman can only be poetry. This is the first song of the Bible. Have you seen these Bollywood movies? This man and woman meet and they break into this song and dance sequence. That's what happened in the garden. She is Isha, taken out of the Ish. A woman taken out of the man. This is not a naming exercise like he did with the beasts, exercising his authority over them. Interestingly, he will name the woman in chapter 3 after the fall as Eve. But here, it's a categorizing exercise. He's found a suitable partner. We gather the sense of relief that has overcome him. At last, finally, after having gone through all those animals and nothing was found, finally, a fellow human, someone like him, sameness. He recognizes his own likeness in her, but he also recognizes the differentiation. She's Isha and not an Ish. He's Ish. Therefore, differentiation. A woman from man, a part of himself, yet differentiated from himself. And someone he needs, and someone he can't find on his own. The one together with whom he will realize God's intent for him, for them as humans. The ideal partner has not been found, but has been made by God. And we are told, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The creation of the woman is also the story of the establishment of marriage. The word for marriage is not used in this passage, but the concept is certainly there, and that's how the rest of Scripture understands this passage. Certainly our Lord takes it that way as the institution of marriage when he teaches on divorce, appealing to this passage as the basis for the permanence of marriage, the inseparability of the marital union. The words of a covenant relationship are used here. There are three realities that are associated with marriage. First, a man shall leave his father and his mother. It points to the exclusivity of marriage. So leaving is a covenant word indicating the forsaking of a covenant relationship. See, in the patriarchal society of that day, it's not the man but the woman who would leave her parents' home. But even the man generally didn't leave his father's home. They would probably move into a separate dwelling place in the same compound. So this is not as much about physically leaving, but what is envisioned here is a transfer of covenant allegiance from one's ancestral family to the husband and wife relationship. This is a formation of a new fundamental loyalty. The marital relationships take priority over parental relationship. Secondly, the man is to hold fast to his wife. That's what we call cleaving. Cleaving is also a covenant term that speaks of the loyalty between covenant partners. So leaving and cleaving is the formation of a new exclusive covenant relationship. And they shall become one flesh. Definitely referring to the sexual union, that the two have been brought into a one new reality in their sexual relationship. But this is more than just a sexual union. There's a solidarity with each other, a union of heart and mind and spirit and body, a comprehensive physical, emotional, psychological union. No wonder then Jesus teaches that what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. This is a permanent union. Then we're told that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Human beings, male and female, in God's image at creation, were innocent, transparent, and nothing to hide from one another or from God. That will come soon in chapter 3. But there's no need here for shame, whether it's physical or sexual or emotional or spiritual. There's perfect harmony between God and humans, between humans, with the rest of creation. God created the world to be a relational world for companionship. There's solidarity, there's trust, there's unity, there's security, there's community, there's no guilt or shame. But maybe there's also a hint of a threat that will emerge in the next chapter. This couple, they're transparent, they have no shame, they're innocent, but they will meet a cunning, crafty serpent in the next chapter. But for now, the good, the not good, has become the very good. A song-worthy reality. All by God's gracious provision, received in total dependence on Him. He provides in your sleep, He says. So what does this mean? God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. That's what we were told in chapter 1. This intriguing act of God is elaborated in our passage, and we are told how it came to be that God created humans as male and female to be His image bearers. To be human is to be male and female. God creates humans to be male and female so that they may equally be His image bearers. God's design for humanity is equality, complementarity, and community. There's likeness in both male and female. They're both human, but there's differentiation in that in being human, they are male and female. I know that today, sexual identity, gendered embodiment, these are all highly contested areas. And we seek to address these through our equipping classes. For example, the summer series that Randall did, or the New York School of the Bible webinar. But today, for our passage, let's focus on God's creation of humans for relationship, for companionship. We'll look at three areas of human relationships: marriage, singleness, most importantly, and the most important of all relationships, the relationship between Christ and His church. Primary application of this passage is, of course, to marriage. Marriage is not an idea that humans came up with and one that we can conveniently do away with or redefine according to the spirit of the age. Marriage is a gift from God as a sign that points to God and to Christ and His relationship with the church. Marriage will last until the sign is no longer needed. When that reality that it pointed to finally arrives, the kingdom of God in its fullness, where marriage is no longer necessary, as Jesus declares in Mark 12. But marriage, as established by God, is between a male and a female. See, God's establishment of marriage is between a male and a female, rules out all other unions, same-sex marriage, and so on. Also, God has given the gift of sex to be enjoyed in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. This rules out any form of sexual activity outside of the relationship of marriage, irrespective of the sex of the people involved, whether same-sex or opposite sex. Todd Wilson summarizes the teaching of Scripture when he writes, "Sexual activity is inappropriate for anyone, male or female, same-sex or opposite-sex attracted outside the context of the one-flesh union we call marriage between a male and a female." That's the teaching of Scripture. To say anything contrary to that would be to contradict the Word of God. To speak the truth is to love the other. To give assurance that Scripture doesn't is hate. According to our passage, God creates marriage for the good of humans. How can marriage be good? It's commonly understood that the good of marriage is a committed, intimate, lasting relationship with another person. That is good. That is true. But there is a greater good for which God established marriage between a male and a female, between a man and a woman. Marriage can be good if it fulfills that its God-ordained function of being a sign that points to God and to Christ and His relationship with the church. We mostly focus on the temporal good of marital relationship and companionship. How can we have a good marriage and so on? That's important. But often we forget that the temporal good points to an eternal good. Of marriage is a sign that points to God and His relationship with us in Christ. The greater good of marriage is that it points to the exclusivity of God's relationship with us and our relationship with God. The greater good of marriage is that it points to the permanence of God's relationship with us and our relationship with Him. Marriage is a testimony to God's love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. First, marriage is a sign of exclusivity of our relationship with God in Christ. Marital union is to be an exclusive union that can't be compromised. If we do that, it's called adultery. Marriage is a monogamous commitment between a man and a woman, not a man and two women, or two women and a man, or any other polyamorous equations that the world has deemed valid. See, the exclusivity of marital relationship, especially in the sexual aspect, makes adultery destructive. Husbands are to give themselves wholly and exclusively, husbands and wives, to give wholly and exclusively to one another and no one else. If marriage is to be a sign of the exclusivity of our relationship with God in Christ, adultery would be the same as idolatry, a violation of our exclusive covenant relationship with God. The exclusivity that God intends for marriage is a sign that points to the exclusivity of our relationship with God. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. There's only one Savior, Christ Jesus, to whom we are united. Union with any other Savior, and there are many promised Saviors in our world, would be adultery, idolatry. Marital exclusivity is not a burden to be borne, but a beautiful gift from God that points beyond itself to our relationship with God that is exclusive in Christ. Secondly, marriage is a sign of the permanence of our relationship with God in Christ. The leaving, the cleaving, the weaving together of our passage all indicate the permanence of marriage in this life. Till death do us part is the marriage vow that we make. A man and a woman enter a marital relationship for life, not for as long as it works or as long as we stay in love. It's not a cohabiting experiment to test compatibility. Permanence is an indispensable feature of marriage. At least that's God's intent for marriage, if it is to function as a sign that points to Him and our relationship with Him in Christ. God is permanently committed to us. He is faithful to His commitment. And our union with Christ is permanent. No one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The permanence of marriage then is not a burden but a gift that points to the greater permanence of our relationship with God in Christ. That's the blessing of marriage. But what about singleness? See, singleness is a complex reality. You know, there are many kinds of singleness. There are those who are single because to them the autonomous self is absolute. We're not going to talk about that kind of singleness today. There are those who are single because of selfishness or self-serving reasons. They can't bear to share their lives with or their time or their resources with anyone. We're not talking about that kind of singleness. There are those who are single because of fear of commitment, because of various reasons, poor modeling in family, once bitten, twice shy, so on. We're not talking about that kind of singleness either. What is it that we're talking about? We're talking about those who are temporarily single. That is, however long the temporariness may be, either waiting for the right age or waiting for the right person to come along. It includes those who see singleness as their calling in life. God has called them to that. We are talking about singleness of those who are divorced or widowed and have chosen not to remarry. We are talking about those who may have same-sex attraction, but they see that as part of the disordering of our desires because of the fall, and therefore, seeking to obey God, they remain celibate and not indulge in their disordered desires. These are perceived and have been affirmed that God has called them to be single or for a singular focus of devotion and service to God. Celibacy and singleness go together. Celibacy is the scripturally mandated way of life for all kinds of singleness. For God has limited sexual relationship to men and women who are in marital relationship. For these singles, those who are temporarily so, or those who are called to be so, singleness does not have to mean an unfulfilled life. Singleness does not have to mean a lonely life. That's the problem with singleness, right? It's lonely. Does it mean that I can't have a life that is fulfilled? No, it does not have to mean that. First, singleness does not have to mean an unfulfilled life. New Testament affirms singleness for the sake of pursuing undivided attention and devotion and service to God. Our Lord Himself affirms the sacred calling to singleness when He speaks of those who choose to be celibate for the sake of the kingdom of God. He asserts that not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. Singleness, as much as marriage, is a gift from God, a calling to undivided devotion and service to God. And Paul's teaching follows Jesus when he writes in 1 Corinthians 7, that the one who chooses to marry does well. But the one who refrains from marriage does better. He says, why? Because that calling of celibacy or to singleness is for the sake of undivided devotion and service to God. Our Lord lived the most fulfilling human life in his incarnation. And he was single. Fully devoted to God's calling in his life. The Apostle Paul followed his Lord's example and chose to remain single and celibate for the sake of God's calling in his life. There's another way in which singleness can be fulfilling if it is lived in anticipation of the consummated kingdom. That's why Paul would call it better than choosing to marry. In the consummated kingdom, there is no marrying or giving in marriage, according to our Lord, when he was questioned on the resurrected life. Singleness functions as a sign to the consummated kingdom as much as marriage does. See, marriage points to the intimacy of Christ that we already enjoyed and will be ours. But singleness points to the fullness of life with God in Christ that is ours in the new creation. The intimacy of marriage is a temporal sign that points to an eschatological future where intimacy between God and his people is such that marriage is no longer required because it has fulfilled its function as a sign. It's no longer necessary that the reality has come. Singleness and celibacy as a calling for the sake of the kingdom of God is what Timothy Tennant calls an icon or pointer to the new creation relationship we will share with God through Christ, an eschatological celibacy. That's what God calls all of us in the consummated kingdom. Singles already get to enjoy that relationship. Secondly, singleness does not have to mean loneliness. So the fulfilled life I just described in undivided devotion to God and service to God or lived in anticipation of the kingdom does not have to be a lonely pursuit. Jesus and Paul lived single lives but not solitary lives in their undivided devotion and service to God. Jesus had his 12 and his intimate circle of three whom he will take with him as he calls upon his Father. Paul, you just have to read the last chapter of Romans and the last chapter of Colossians to see how intimate his relationship is with all the people with whom he was involved in life and in ministry. See, fulfillment for Christian singles is to be found in the context of spiritual friendships in the body of Christ. The culture today has devalued friendship, especially among adults. Sociologists tell us that friendship has been eclipsed by our obsession with sex and sexual activity. Only romantic relationships are seen as the most fulfilling. We're told we need friends with benefits or Netflix and chill and so on. I read an article the other day that even run clubs have been repurposed as dating quests. Even in the church, a rightful emphasis on marital relationships has unnecessarily led to a lack of emphasis on the importance of friendships. The loss of what is called a friendship culture has led to the epidemic of loneliness, especially among singles, single men in particular. How can we recover a culture of friendship? The church is positioned well for friendships to flourish. The church, above all, ought to be the place where deep, affectionate, non-sexual relationships can develop and flourish. This has been called spiritual friendships. We love and relate to one another in a Christ-honoring way. Todd Wilson writes, singles are not single in the body of Christ. In a very real sense, single Christians are never single. They are united with Christ, and because of this union, they are united inextricably to every other person in the body of Christ. Sometimes our well-intended generational and gendered division of our people into men and women and seniors and young adults, so on, can actually prevent meaningful relationships from developing in the body of Christ. Families ought to include singles in their circles of friendships. Seniors should be present in our children's ministries as they are. We should share meals together, enjoy holidays, and take vacations together. We ought to be family to one another, married or single. I agree with Wesley Hill when he writes, I imagine a church where genuine love isn't located exclusively or even primarily in marriage, but where marriage and friendship and other bonds of affection are all seen as different forms of the same love we are all called to pursue as Christians. Our Lord affirmed and elevated the value of friendship when he said, Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command. The church is a gathering of the friends of Jesus. This ought to be a place where singles, marrieds, everyone, male, female, can find fulfilling relationships while remaining chaste and obedient to God's calling in our lives. Ultimately, all relationships, married, single, celibacy, all find their fulfillment only in relationship with Christ. You may be here this morning and you may be in the most fulfilling of all relationships, marital or otherwise, or you may be lonely. But if you do not have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you are on your own. That's a terrible place to be. You don't have to be there. That's the good news. God has done all that is necessary for you to be brought into his family and therefore in the body of Christ. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that he died for your sins and God raised him from the dead on the third day, you have the word of God that your sins are forgiven, you have new life, you're adopted as God's children, your brothers and sisters with everyone who's in God's family, we are called to mutual care and love for one another. There's no greater family than that. Why would you want to be alone? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come into the family of God. See, our relationship with Christ is so intimate that the primary metaphor that can be used to describe it is marriage. You know, Paul instructs married couples in Ephesians 5, 21 to 33 on how to live spiritual lives. He calls on wives to submit to their husbands as the church does to Christ. He exhorts husbands to love their wives sacrificially and unselfishly as Christ loved the church by giving himself for her. Paul refers to the passage that we looked at this morning as the basis for his exhortation concerning marriage. He speaks of marriage as a mystery, but quickly claims that the real mystery is the relationship between Christ and his church. See, Christ has taken the church to be his bride by giving himself for her. Christ is committed to his church. The church is being adorned by God and will be perfected as a bride for his son at the great wedding that awaits the fulfillment of time. The church, the bride, prepares herself for her groom by exclusive loyalty to him, for passion toward him, for devotion to him. The relationship of the church to Christ is unimaginably more intimate than the most intimate of human relationships, marriage. Our union with Christ shall be perfected at his return. It is the fulfillment of the intimate communion between God and humans that God intended for us at creation, that was corrupted by the fall, but has now been restored in Christ, never to be broken again. I'll end with the words of the multitudes at the new creation, Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Brothers and sisters, married or single, male or female, we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, seated together as his church, the bride of Christ. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Love one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, you know what we need. You know what is good. And you give us that which is good. Help us not to deviate from what you have deemed as good, trying to find our own way, our own good, which is only destructive. Instead, help us to grow into the oneness that you call us, whether it's through husbands and wives, male and female, as friends in Christ. Thank you for your son, Jesus, that in him and through your spirit that we can indeed be that and as witnesses to the world for what you're doing in our midst. For we ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.